I want to continue in volume 5, picking up at June the 16th, 1903. The heading says, "What renders the soul more dear, more beautiful, more lovable, and more intimate with God is her perseverance in operating to please him alone." "Continuing in my usual state," Louisa said, "I found myself outside of myself, and I saw baby Jesus with a cup full of bitterness and a stick in his hand. And he said to me, 'See, my daughter, what a cup of bitterness the world continuously gives me to drink.'" Now, that cup of bitterness is total opposition of the human will to the divine will and all the evils that follow with it. Louisa said, "Lord, share it with me so you won't suffer alone." So he gave me a drink to drink a little bit of that bitterness. And then with the stick in his hand, he began to pierce the place of my heart through to the point of making a hole from which a rivulet of bitterness which I had drunk came out. However, it was changed into sweet milk and went into the mouth of the baby and was all sweetened and refreshed." Now, this sweet milk, which usually the Lord gives to her and indeed to other mystics as well, is spiritual strength and fortitude for all that they have to suffer. And now, because Louisa has taken the bitterness from him, in her, it has been changed into sweetness for him. So this is what you call giving him a relief. It's one of the explanations of giving him a relief, because the bitterness that she has suffered has made reparation for the sins that are causing him grief. The other explanation for relief is that we do something to save souls, and that gives him relief. So the baby then was all sweetened and refreshed, and he told me, "My daughter, when I give the soul the bitterness of tribulations, if the soul conforms to my will, to the divine will, and is grateful to me," which is the bit that we all find difficult, being grateful for sufferings, "and thanks me for it and offers it to me as a gift, for her it is bitterness, it is suffering, and for me it changes into sweetness and refreshment." Because he's receiving the opposite of what the world is giving to him. This person is accepting the will of God, accepting suffering, accepting the cross, and offering it to him. Jesus continued, "But what cheers me the most and gives me the most pleasure is to see that the soul, whether she operates, that is, works, or suffers, is all intent on pleasing me alone." Now, there is the issue. And there is one of the many keys that's given to us in these writings for us to test and see how well we're doing in our journey in the divine will. So I want to give you there John 8:29, where Jesus said, "I only do what pleases him." So the only motivation that is acceptable from us trying to live the divine will is that of doing everything just to please Jesus alone and for love of him. So he said, what cheers me and gives me the most pleasure is to see somebody all intent on pleasing me alone with no other end or purpose of recompense. In other words, we're not looking to human beings to recompense us. However, what renders the soul more dear, more beautiful, more lovable, and more intimate with the divine being is her perseverance in this way of behaving. You see, it's all right to do it once or twice or to remember it once a day or once a week, but to actually live that way 24/7, 365, that's what really glorifies God. It's her perseverance in this way of behaving, which renders her immutable, that is, immovable, unchangeable, like God, with the immutability of God. In fact, if today she does something and tomorrow she doesn't. If one time she has one end and another time another. If today she tries to please God and tomorrow she tries to please human beings. She is the image of one who today is a queen and tomorrow a most miserable servant. Today she nourishes herself with delicious food and tomorrow with filth. So he illustrates there that if we are one of these people that only serves God when we feel like it, then we are pitiable. After a little while, Jesus disappeared. But a little later he came back and he added, "The sun is there for the benefit of all creatures on the planet. But not everyone enjoys these beneficial effects. In the same way, the sun gives its light to all, but who enjoys its beneficial effects? Surely it's the one who keeps his eyes open for the light of truth." Now, Jesus is the truth, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth and the life," and John 8:32. All others, even if they are exposed to the sun, remain in the dark. However, it is one who is all intent on pleasing me that truly enjoys and receives all the fullness of the sun, of this sun. Now, this sun is that the sun in the sky is an image that Louisa gives continuously of Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world. And God himself is light, 1 John 1:5. Okay, so while the sun in the sky is there to benefit absolutely everybody, if people hide themselves in dark caves, they're not going to actually benefit from the sun whatsoever. If you pull down all your shutters and close your doors, you're not going to even let the light in, let alone the sunlight. So you won't benefit at all. It's the people go out and let the themselves be exposed to the sunlight who will get the warmth and all that goes with it. Now, in the same way, we've got to open ourselves up to the Son of Justice, that is Jesus, and to the rays of his light, which are the truths that are actually coming to us. We've got to open ourselves up to that and let these actually change us, change our lives. So June the 30th, 1903. The Blessed Virgin teaches the soul how to keep her interior gaze fixed on Jesus. So you need to give yourself a heading for this, and that's all eyes on Jesus. Now, that was a motto of the church right from the very beginning, that if we keep all our eyes on Jesus, then everything that God wants to do with us can be done, because the Son of God's justice and light and mercy is shining on our souls. So Louisa said, "I was outside of myself when I saw the Queen Mother, and prostrating myself at her feet, I said to her, 'My most sweet mother, in what terrible constraints I find myself, deprived of my only good and my very life. I feel I am touching the extremes.' While saying this, I was crying, and the Most Holy Virgin, opening herself up in the place of her heart, as if she were opening a tabernacle, took the baby from within it and gave him to me." Now, there's one of the very wonderful icons of Blessed Mother, that she is the tabernacle of the Most High. And that's what we're meant to be also, in a lesser extent. So that's 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God, and that God dwells within you?" So she said to Louisa, "My daughter, do not cry. She is the mother of all the living," as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25 to 26, made her the mother of the whole church. "My daughter, do not cry. Here is your good, your life and your all. It is Mary who gives us Jesus." That's one of the great doctrines of the church, because she brought the Word incarnate down from heaven to the earth. She is the one who has brought us Jesus. She is the one who presented Jesus at his birth. She is the one who gives us the Redeemer at the cross. And she is the one who gives us our risen Lord as well. And so she said, "Take him and keep him always with you. And as you keep him with him, keep your interior gaze fixed on him. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. St. Paul says that every thought must be captured and given to Christ. Do not be embarrassed if he does not tell you anything or if you are unable to say anything. Just look at him in your interior. Now, that's what contemplation is. I look at him and he looks at me. And by looking at him, you will understand everything and you'll do everything and you will satisfy for all. Now, she says, you will. That means in doing this action, you will be able to do this when you think you're doing nothing. This is the beauty of the interior soul. And this is what the Lord wants from anyone wanting to live the divine will mystery and mission, that we would have to be interior souls, because all of the work of establishing the kingdom of God is within you. That's Luke 17:21. That is, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this is the beauty of the interior soul. Without voice, without education, there's no external thing that attracts her or upsets her. But all of her attraction, all of her goods are enclosed in her interior. By simply looking at Jesus, she easily understands everything and does everything. In this way, you will walk up to the top of Calvary. And once we, now notice she said, you will walk. And then she says, we will reach it. You're not alone. We will reach it. And you will no longer see him as a baby, but crucified. And you will remain crucified with him. That is full identification with Christ. Now, that is what the Lord has been asking of Louisa from the very beginning, that he wanted complete identification with her. Or she wanted him, her, he wanted her to have complete identification with him. So it seemed that with the baby in my arms and together with the Most Holy Virgin, we walked to Calvary. Jesus, Mary and Louisa, a trinity on earth. While walking, at times I would find someone who wanted to take Jesus away from me, and I would call on the Queen Mother for help, saying to her, my mother, help me, for they want to snatch Jesus away from me. And she would answer me, do not fear. Your care must be in keeping your interior gaze fixed on him. That's your 2 Corinthians 10:5. This has so much power that all other powers, human and diabolical, remain debilitated and defeated. So Blessed Mother has here given us the method to have complete and total victory in the spiritual life, that if we keep our interior powers, that is the intellect, memory and will, completely intent on Jesus, then nothing and nobody else can get through. But that takes an awful lot of self-denial and mortification on our part. And it means that we have to turn off televisions and gadgets and all kinds of stuff that feeds the influence of the world into our being. Now, while we were walking, we found a temple in which Holy Mass was being celebrated. Now, notice she doesn't say a church. At the time of Holy Communion, I flew to the altar with a baby in my arms in order to receive communion. But what was not my surprise when, as soon as Jesus Christ entered me, he disappeared from my arms. Of course, he has entered into her soul. Then after a little while, she said, I was back to myself. So July the 3rd, 1903. If the soul gives herself completely to Jesus, now this is the issue. If the soul gives herself completely to Jesus in life, Jesus gives himself to her at her death. There's the exchange. And in the old liturgy, we used to say, O admirabile commercium, what a marvellous exchange. So we give ourselves to Jesus during life and he gives himself to us in death. That means we have him eternally. And not only that, but you're exempted from purgatory. So this is one of the many messages we're given about purgatory, that someone who truly, genuinely lives in the divine will, 24/7, 365, there is no purgatory. The purgatory is on earth. This morning, as I was very afflicted because of the loss of my adorable Jesus, all of a sudden he made himself seen in my interior, filling my person completely. So I want to give you Galatians 2:20 there. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. That is, completely means my head, my arms and all the rest of my body. As I was seeing this, almost wanting to explain to me the meaning of the way he was making himself seen, he told me, my daughter, why do you afflict yourself if I am the master of all of you? That is body, soul and spirit. Okay, that's what it means to be in divine will, to live heaven on earth. When a soul comes to rendering me the master of her mind, of her arms, of her heart and of her feet, sin cannot reign. Now that is 1 John 3:2. And if something involuntary enters into her, since I am the master of the soul, and the soul is under the influence of my lordship, she's in continuous attitude of purgation. Now, that means you are being purified continuously. And that something immediately goes out of her. Whatever it was that was trying to get in immediately goes out. Because if you are continuously in the divine will makes absolutely certain that he preserves this union. And he is the one, like a good farmer, pulling up a weed the instant he sees it. Furthermore, since I am holy, it is difficult for her to retain within herself anything that's not holy. Now there I want you to put Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. There's also a text in the book of Amos, which I've just remembered right now, which says, how can two walk together unless they be alike? So if we are not holy like the Lord, then how can we possibly live this divine will? I'm also remembering Matthew chapter 5, and it's the very last paragraph in this chapter. So it's in my head says it's something like 34 to 39 or 54 to 59, I don't know which it is. But it says that you must be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And the quickest way to come to this perfection, perfect means complete, whole, nothing missing. Okay. And the quickest way to do that, we're being told, is to keep our eyes completely fixed on Jesus and to keep our thoughts completely on him. So even more, Jesus says, since the soul has given all of herself to me in life, in justice, I will give all of myself to her in death, admitting her to the beatific vision without delay. Now, this is actually an extraordinary statement because elsewhere, Jesus says that 9 out of 10 people who die go to purgatory. Therefore, what is offered to the soul living in the divine will is completely extraordinary. But I want to give you Hebrews 12:14. Nothing unholy or unworthy can ever enter the presence of God. And that means that if we stay completely at one with the Lord in the divine will, that we are sanctified and we are completely purged. And he's explained how the purging happens, that if we stay in this union with him, that he doesn't allow anything to come in. So there's actually no need for purgatory. Purgatory is a severe mercy of God, which allows people after death to be purified of things that they should have been purified of before death. So, Jesus says, if one gives herself completely to me, the flames of purgatory have nothing to do, because they deal with stuff that has not been purified on the earth. So there's very good news and a good stimulus for us to really persevere in coming to this divine union. So August the 3rd, 1903. The more the soul strips herself of natural things, the more the supernatural and divine things she acquires. Now here we're being told it all depends on us. I've said many times to my groups that I will never be a pilot because A, I don't want to be a pilot. Therefore, I do not submit myself to the training that is necessary. I don't make myself available. In the same way, if I don't want to be a saint, I won't be, because I will not allow myself to go through all the stripping and the mortification and the purification that's actually required for the Lord to come in and take over my life and to sanctify me and bring me to this level of sanctity. So this passage is now reminding us that you become a saint by your own decision. It is by your own will. Okay. God is not going to impose it on you. And so you have to choose divine will all the time. It is actually necessary to choose divine will day and night continuously. And if you choose it, then you're choosing to let Jesus be Lord of your life, and you're choosing to let him govern your life, and you're choosing to let him decide when purification is needed or not needed. And of course, involved in all of that is that you choose to surrender to his action within you. I want to give you Philippians 1:6, that the Lord will finish the work that he begins in you unless you stop it. So this is a very important message. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, my adorable Jesus came for just a little, making me hear his most sweet voice saying, the more the soul strips herself, this is our job, of natural things, the more supernatural and divine things she acquires. Now, if I fill my eyes with the evil that comes to me from the television, and my ears with all the worldliness that comes to me from the radio, if I stuff my heart with all the stuff that I get on YouTube and all the rest of it, I am not allowing any space for divine will. I'm not allowing the divine love to take over. So we have got to decide to push these things out of our lives. Most of us are not able to do it in one fell swoop, because you have to come to the point of actually convincing yourself that this actually must happen. But there's no way you can be filled with the divine if you're already filled with the human. I'm not even saying evil. I'm just simply saying human. If you're filled with the material, you can't have the spiritual. If the cup is full of coffee, I cannot drink tea out of it. It's already full. So if I want to put something else into the cup, I've got to get rid of the coffee, either drink it or throw it out. But the cup has got to be empty to be filled with something else. So this stripping that the Lord keeps asking us to do is to dispose ourselves and to make space within our souls for the divine things that the Lord wants to give us. And it's up to ourselves. Nobody outside of you is going to impose this. This is your own choice. And therefore, it is your own choice to live in the divine will. It is your own choice to be sanctified in the divine will. And it's your own choice to receive all the privileges that goes with it. So Jesus said the more the soul strips herself of natural things, the more supernatural and divine things that she acquires. The more she strips herself of the love of self. Now, there's the thing that trips us all up. The more the love of God can take over. The less she tires herself in knowing human sciences. So the less she tires herself in knowing human sciences and in enjoying the pleasures of life, the more knowledge she acquires of the things of heaven. You see, we only have a small brain. It can only hold a certain amount. And if it's absolutely full of all these natural things, even if they're good, then you've made a choice that you're filling yourself with natural stuff and not supernatural stuff. But if you make the choice that you want to fill it with supernatural stuff, then you move away from the other, not because it's all bad, but simply because you have decided where you're going. Let me give you an example. If a person decides that they're going to climb Mount Everest, they cannot bring their computer with them. They cannot bring all the gadgets of everyday life with them. They cannot bring all the amenities that they have in their home. They've got to actually make a decision. And the higher they go up that mountain, the less baggage they can have. We know that when we look at the flights of birds in the sky, that if they're going to take a very long flight, they have to carry very little baggage. And some birds, when they have migrated thousands of miles, are only a half an ounce weight on their arrival. Now, all of these things are given to us to help us to understand spiritual things. And the Lord is trying to tell us that the more we drop the heavy weights of material stuff and worldly stuff and take on the very light weight of the spiritual things, the more we become spiritualized, the more heavenly, the more divine, and the more fit for the presence of God we are. Choice is ours. So, to take up what Jesus is saying, the less that the person retires herself in knowing human sciences and in enjoying the pleasures of life, the more knowledge she acquires of the things of heaven and of the things of virtue, and the more she can enjoy them, as the bitter ones will convert into sweet. In sum, these are all things that proceed at the same rate, in such a way that if she feels nothing of the supernatural, if the love of God is extinguished in the soul, if one knows nothing about the virtues and the things of heaven and finds no pleasure in them, then she knows the reason why. This is a very important message for us. And this is why the people who have gone into apostasy in the church, the modernists, the rationalists, the liberals and all of these, they know nothing about the incredible joys of union with God. They've lost it. And they've also lost the deeper meaning of the scriptures as well. So let's come to October the 2nd, 1903. One who is united with Jesus grows in his very life, gives development to the graft that he made in redemption, and adds more branches to the tree of his humanity. So, Louisa said, as I was in my usual state, all embittered and afflicted, and almost dazed because of the privation of my adorable Jesus, not knowing myself where I was, whether in hell or on earth, I just barely saw him like a flash that escapes, saying, one who is on the path of virtues is in my very life, and one who is on the path of vice is in contradiction to me. So I want to give you John 14, 20 and 21, for those of us who are on the path of life, that Jesus says, you in me and I in you. A little later, in another flash, he added, "My incarnation grafted humanity to the divinity. And if one tries to remain united with me, with his will, with his works, and with his heart, trying to carry out his life according to the standard of mine, or to my standard, as we would say, it can be said that he grows in my very life." To put that in very ordinary English, we say that a person becomes more Christ-like as they're living the life of Christ. And that person gives development to the graft made by me, adding more branches to the tree of my humanity. Now, in John 15, John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are my branches." Okay. So now he's saying that you can look at the church as a tree. And he says that this tree is his humanity. And any one of us that grows in the divine life, we're letting this tree of his humanity grow. So I want to give you Matthew 13, 32 as well. "If on the other hand, the soul does not unite with me, in addition to not growing in me, that soul has no development from the graft." In other words, that we were grafted onto the vine. St. Paul says that the Gentiles were grafted onto the vine of Israel. So in addition to not growing in me, he gives no development to the graft, but rather, since one who is not with me cannot have life, that's John 15, 5, without me you can do nothing. With perdition, the graft is undone. Oh dear. Now, if you read John 15, verses 1 to 5, you'll hear that in language which is much more familiar to you. The branch that bears fruit will be pruned so that it bears more fruit. But the branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off and thrown on the fire. Now, thrown on the fire is hell. Cut off is separated from the vine, which is the Lord. Okay. "After this, I found myself outside of myself," Louisa said, "in an out-of-the-body experience, inside a garden in which there were several rose bushes, some nicely bloomed in the right proportion, almost half closed, and others with petals falling off, to the point that a slight movement was enough to prune them, leaving just the stem of the rose naked. A young man, I don't know who he was," she said, "said to me, 'The first roses are the interior souls.'" Now, some nicely bloomed in the right proportion, almost half closed. "These operate in their interior. These souls are symbolized by the rose petals, which are turned inwards." Now, turned inwards, of course, means that you have an interior life. Okay. "Adding a distinction of beauty and freshness and solidity, with no fear that some of the petals might fall to the ground. The external petals symbolize the blooming that the interior soul does outwards, receiving life from within her. Her works are fragrant with holy charity, and almost like lights, they strike the eyes of God and of her neighbor." So I love this image that the interior soul is like a rose. If you go to the Song of Songs, I don't remember either chapter or verse at this moment, the bridegroom says that "I am the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon." And the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon are symbols of purity and suffering as well, because usually it was a red rose. Okay, so the interior rose, indicates the soul that has the interior life. The second set of rose bushes are the exterior souls. The little good that they do is all external and in the sight of everybody. Oh dear, Matthew 6. praying for other people to see, doing exterior works for other people to notice, having their long tassels and their long prayers and all the rest of it. Oh, that's most of Matthew 6, but it's certainly verses 1 to 20. The little good that they do is all external and in the sight of everyone. Since there's no interior blooming, oh dear, there cannot be the aim for God alone. Now, in Matthew 6, Jesus castigates them for doing religious things, but they're not actually doing it for God alone. He also castigates the Pharisees in Matthew 15, and this is verses 1 to 10. And he says that their religion is exterior. They worship me with lip service, but their heart is far from me. And this is a danger we can all get into, that we think that by externally going to Mass or externally saying prayers, that we are serving God. No, no, the heart has to be given. The will has to surrender to God. So since there's no interior blooming, there cannot be the aim for God alone and for his love alone. And that's the only motivation that is accepted in divine will, that you do everything for love of God alone. And because this is lacking, the petals, that is the virtues, cannot be well attached. Okay. And if they're not well attached, they can easily fall off. So as the light breath of pride comes, it makes the petals fall off. Pride is the big block between us and God. It's the huge 30-foot high wall that keeps God out. It makes the petals fall off. As the breaths of complacency, oh dear, that is your self-satisfied, of love of self, of the esteem of others, of contradictions, of mortifications come, they just barely touch the rose and the petals fall to the ground. So poor rose, it remains always naked without petals and with only thorns left. Oh dear. And these thorns prick the conscience. After this, she said, I found myself inside of myself. Now, we have just been told in the last couple of messages that we have to keep our attention completely fixed on the Lord. Our eyes must be on him. We must only do things for God alone. And if we don't do that, we are in danger of falling into this exterior religion where everything is on the outside. But if pride gets in, that's the first deadly sin. And this complacency where you're happy with yourself, love of self and esteem of others. Whoops. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, how could they be really serving God when they look to one another for approval and they don't look to God for approval? Now, the interior soul is the one who looks to God for approval. Okay. So there's something that really needs to be thought about. So October the 3rd, 1903, I have a VIP on this one. Jesus continues his life in the world, not only in the Most Blessed Sacrament, but also in the souls who are in his grace. That means he's continuing his life in us, in you and me. I was thinking about the hour of the Passion in which Jesus took leave of his mother. That's the 5 p.m. hour, in order to go to his death. And they blessed each other. And I was offering this hour to repair for those who do not bless the Lord in everything, but rather they offend him. In order to ask for all the blessings which are necessary for us to preserve ourselves in the grace of God and to fill the void of the glory of God as if all creatures were blessing him. While doing this, I felt him move in my interior. Because you see, if we're living in grace and in union with God, the Blessed Trinity is indwelling our souls and has been there since baptism. My daughter In the act of blessing my mother, I also intended to bless each person individually and all of them in general, in such a way that everything is blessed by me, the thoughts, the words, the heartbeats, the steps, the movements made for me. Now notice the ones that are made for him. Many of these things are not made for him. We do them for ourselves or for others. Everything has been given value by my blessing. Now notice given value. Most of the actions of our day are just ordinary stuff that of themselves mightn't have any value. And you've got to give them value by offering them to the Lord out of pure love for him, that you will do these actions out of pure love for him. And then you can join them to the acts of love in Jesus' life and gain his infinite merits. And then you can raise it up into the divine level and make them divine acts. And therefore, even the smallest thing, like picking up a pen into your hand, becomes a divine act. And you can offer that to benefit all souls, past, present and future. So everything was given value by my blessing. Even more, I tell you that everything good that creatures do was all done by my humanity. There you have your John 15:5 again, that without him we can do nothing. But he has enabled us to do it. So I want to give you Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength. Everything good that creatures do was all done by my humanity, so that all the works of creatures might first be divinized by me. Now, if he hadn't divinized them, we couldn't be able to raise them to a divine level, because he alone can do that. Furthermore, my life, real and true, still continues in the world, not only in the Most Holy Sacrament, but in the souls who are in my grace. And since the... Since the capacity of the individual is very limited, because we're only tiny creatures, and our planet itself is only a speck of a speck of a speck in the universe. So our limitedness is proverbial. And only one of them is able to grab everything I did. I act in such a way as to continue my reparation in one soul, praise in another, thanksgiving in another, and in other souls, my zeal for the salvation of souls, in another soul, my sufferings, and so on with the rest. Now here you've got Jesus explaining how the body of Christ functions. The body that you and I have functions. The brain does some things. The heart does other things. The liver does other things. The kidney does other things, and so on and so on. They're not all doing the same thing, but they're all working to make this one body function in harmony. Well, Jesus says that in the souls living in grace and living in union with him, that he's able to, he draws one of them towards reparation, another one towards praise, and another one towards missionary work, another one towards healing, another one towards suffering, and so on and so on and so on, so that all of his mission is actually covered. The sheer variety of our responses to him is actually necessary. So I want to give you John 14:7 there, that my disciples will do the same works as I do, even greater works, because I will be going to the Father. So, according to how each one corresponds to me, I carry out my life within them. It's not very beautiful. Therefore, think of what constraints and pains they put me into. While I want to work in them, they do not pay attention to me. You see, we have to really pay attention to the Lord in order to be able to cooperate with him at any moment. Hence, that you have all your thoughts captured and given to Christ. That's your 2 Corinthians 10:5. Having said this, he disappeared, and Louisa said, I found myself inside of myself. Now, October the 7th, 1903, we're talking about victim souls. The victim souls are human angels who must repair, intercede, and protect humanity. Louisa said, I had asked the confessor to leave me in the will of our Lord, withdrawing the obedience that whether he wanted or not, I should continue to remain in this state of victim. At first he didn't want it, but then he consented, as long as I would assume the responsibility. Oh, wonderful. There's the priest letting himself off the hook. As long as I would assume the responsibility of answering before the Lord for what could happen in the world. In other words, the priest has come to appreciate the value of what Louisa is doing. Now, in a higher volume, I think it's volume 6 or 7, the Lord tells Louisa that not only the church, but Europe is actually depending on her, and that if she doesn't carry out her work as a victim soul, that things will be infinitely worse than they might be. So the priest has now put it back to Louisa that if you go out of this victim state, it's on your own head. And the priest said that I should think about it first and then answer him. I wanted to tell him that I did not want to oppose the divine will. Only if the Lord wants it, I want it. If he doesn't want it, I don't want it. So why this responsibility? And the priest said, think about it first and tomorrow you can answer me. So as I was thinking about it in my interior, it must be Jesus told me, justice wants it, love does not. Okay. Justice needs, Louisa is a victim soul for justice. So she must stand in between the justice of God and the sinfulness of the human race. Saint Therese offered herself as a victim to merciful love, which is a completely different consecration. Then finding myself in my usual state, I saw Jesus for just a little, and he told me the angels, whether they obtain something or not, always do their office. Ooh. Now there's a little smack for Louisa. Why are you talking about going in and out of office? She'll get over this in a few volumes, but I mean, this has been going on now for 4 volumes. They always do their office. Now, the thing about the angels is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. They do not withdraw from the work entrusted to them by God of the custody of souls. Even if they see that almost in spite of their continuous cares, diligence, industry and assistance, souls are miserably lost. They are always there at their place. Nor do they give greater or lesser glory to God if they obtain or do not obtain, because their will is always stable. Now, this is what the Lord is trying to say to Louisa. Human beings are people who change their minds so frequently, it isn't funny. Sometimes we don't know whether a person has said yes or no, because they themselves are not even sure whether they've said yes or no. And he says that the angels are always stable because they're spiritual beings and they're not under the pressures of being in a body. Their will is always stable in carrying out the work entrusted to them. Now, the victim souls are human angels, and they must repair, they must impetrate or intercede, they must protect humanity, whether they obtain or do not obtain. In other words, they have got to have this immutability that the angels have. They must not cease their work. Now, Jesus has told Louisa this quite a number of times. Unless they are assured about it from on high. In other words, God would have to tell you, this: if this idea comes from yourself, forget about it. October the 12th, 1903, the meanings of the crown of thorns. Notice meanings in the plural. This morning I saw my adorable Jesus in my interior, crowned with thorns. And in seeing him in that state, I said to him, my sweet Lord, why did your head envy your scourged body, which had suffered so much and had shed so much blood? And as your head did not want to be outdone by your body, which had been honoured with the frieze of suffering, you yourself wanted your enemies to crown you with such a painful and tormenting crown of thorns. That's not usually the way people think about this, but Louisa is looking at it from a completely spiritual point of view. And Jesus said, my daughter, this crowning of thorns contains many meanings. Now, only the Lord can tell us this. We would never, ever come to this conclusion. And as much as I may speak, there's always much left to be said. So, in other words, after we get these explanations, there's an awful lot more. In fact, the reason why my head wanted to be honoured by having not a general share, but its distinct and special portion of suffering, and its own shedding of blood, almost competing with the body, is almost incomprehensible to the created mind. We all accept that completely. The reason is it is the head that unites the whole body and all of the soul. So the head unites the body and all of the soul in such a way that without the head, the body is nothing. So much so that one can live without the other members, like you can live without an arm or a leg, but it's impossible to live without the head because it is the essential part of the whole of man. In fact, if the body sins or does good, it is the head that directs it. And since the body is nothing other than an instrument, therefore, since my head was to give back regime and dominion to men, to give back the original gift of being the lords of the earth to men, and earn for them those new heavens of graces and new worlds of truths that they might enter the human minds, rejecting the new hells of sins, because of which men reach the point of rendering themselves the vile slaves of their passions. That's John 8:44. Anyone who sins is a slave, and you become a slave to the liar, the one who doesn't tell the truth ever. So wanting to crown the whole human family with glory, with honour and with decorum, I wanted to crown and honour my humanity first, though with the most painful crown of thorns. In other words, that he was going to pay for the honour and glory being given back to us. So I wanted to be crowned with the symbol of the immortal crown that I was giving back to creatures, which was taken away by sin. Oops. So to put it very simply, we said it in the past in a very simple way, that Jesus took the crown of thorns in order to pay, in order to be able to give us a crown of glory. So I want to give you a number of references here. The crown of glory, St. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter 5:4. The crown of life is James 1:2. And Revelation 2:10 and Revelation 3:11. And the crown of righteousness is 2 Timothy 4:8. You can see that it's a much bigger topic than you think. So in the next paragraph, he's talking about giving us back self-mastery. In other words, that we would be masters of ourselves. What's the point in being master of the whole world and losing your own self? He said that himself, didn't he? In addition, the crown of thorns means that there is no real glory and honour without thorns. 2 Timothy 2:12. that there can never be dominion over passions and acquisition of virtues without feeling oneself being pricked deep in one's flesh and spirit, and that true reigning is in mastering oneself by the pricks of mortification and of sacrifice. That's Romans 5:17, that we learn how to reign in life with Christ. Okay. Moreover, these thorns signified that I am the true and holy King. Now, for that, I want to give you Revelation 19:16. When he returns in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in one split second overcomes all his enemies. Also 1 Timothy 6:15. These thorns signified that I am the true and only King, and only the one who constitutes me King of her heart enjoys peace and happiness. I want to give you Philippians 4:7 there. The peace that passes all understanding. And of course, you know that in his birth, he was proclaimed as the Prince of Peace. And I constitute her queen of my own kingdom. So all these rivulets of blood which poured from my head were many little streams which bound the human intelligence to the knowledge of my sovereignty over them. Now notice, his sovereignty is over us. He has a right to be our King and Lord. He has paid for it. Then Louisa says, but who can say all that I felt in my interior? I do not have the words to express it. Even more, the little I have said, it seems to me I have said without connection. And I believe that it must be so in speaking about the things of God, as high and sublime as the way in which one speaks, since he is uncreated and we are created. One cannot speak about God except in stammering. She's right. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says that no eye can see nor ear hear nor the heart comprehend what God has prepared for those who love him. So I'll give you October the 16th, 1903. The divine will is light. Now, from here on in, it'll simply be called the light of the divine will. That's 1 John 1:5. And one who does it, it should be one who lives in the divine will, nourishes himself with light. As I was in my usual state, I was feeling all full of sins and bitterness. And then Jesus made himself seen like a flash in my interior. And I saw him for just a little. However, in his presence, the sins disappeared. Hebrews 12:14, nothing unholy or unworthy can enter the presence of God. Concerned, I said, my Lord, how is it that while in your presence, I should know of my sins better, whereas it happens the opposite? And he said, my daughter, my presence is a sea without boundaries. And one who is in my presence is like a little drop. So each one of us is a drop in the ocean that is God. What a wonderful image. Whether it is black or white, it dissolves in my sea. So how can it be recognized anymore? Moreover, my divine touch purges everything, and that's the glory of staying in union with him. And the black ones actually turn white. In other words, anything he touches is purged. So how can you fear then? That's Psalm 27 verses 1 and 2. Since the Lord is with me, what should I fear? Furthermore, my will is light, 1 John 1:5. And by always doing my will, you nourish yourself with light. And your mortifications, your privations and sufferings convert into nourishment of light. Notice, convert into nourishment of light for your soul. In fact, the only food which is nourishing and gives true life is my will. So here's the divine will spoken about as the only food that can truly nourish and give divine life. And don't you know that this continuous nourishing of yourself with light, even if the soul should contract some defects, it purges her continuously. Now, the church teaches us as well that if you receive communion with the proper dispositions and in grace, whatever small defects are there, Jesus wipes them clean in your communion. So having said this, he disappeared. And I'm going to stop there for a while.